Some people will never ask questions. And the reason they won't ask questions is because they do not want the answer to those questions. How many atheists do you think ask this question? Does God really exist? I doubt that many atheists ask that question, because if they did, and if they were to truly get the evidence for the existence of God, they might just change their minds about that, mightn't they? We may mention in times past that there are many people and denominations that will never ask the question, is religious division sinful? Is religious division something that God accepts, or is it something that He disapproves of? Individuals don't want the answer to that question, therefore they will never ask the question. And there are some unfaithful members of the body of Christ who will never ask this question, what will God do with me at the last day? You see, the answer to that question is scary, is it not? The answer to that question shows that their soul is in jeopardy. And rather than ask the question, they would just rather not ask the question. The reality is, however, we need to be asking questions if we ever expect to get answers to good questions. We have been in a study over the course of this year in a theme entitled Questions and Answers About. We've been trying to do one lesson a month with this particular theme. And what I do is I choose the topic and then I ask questions and answer them about that particular topic. Our study this morning very simply is this: Questions and Answers About the Lord's Church. Questions and answers about the Lord's church. Point number one, why study the church? Did you know there's really only one good reason to study the church? And my friends, it's because it is a Bible topic. When you pick up your New Testament and you begin to read, you eventually come across the word church. And as you read through those 27 books, what you're going to find is this. There are 80 times in 79 verses that you read the word church in the King James Version of the Bible. 80 times the word church is mentioned, almost 4 times per book on average. Folks, that lets me know that the word church is a vitally important subject of the New Testament. The very first time it is found, it is mentioned by Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, 18. He's in a discussion with Peter and he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The last time it is mentioned in Revelation 3, 14. And there the writer says this, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God." The very last time the word church is mentioned. So between Matthew 16, 18 and Revelation 3, 14, we find that there are 78 other mentions of the word church. My friends, the Bible teaches us about the church, and we need to study it. It is an important topic. Question number two, what is the church? When we think of the word church, we need to go into the original language. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. And we translate a Greek term, church, and it is the Greek term, ekklesia. When you look in the lexicon, Strong says that the word ekklesia actually comes from two different components. There is a prefix and there is a root word. The prefix is the word ek, and it means out of. The root word is the word kaleo, and it is the word to call. Thus, the word church, very simply defined, is this: to be called out, or the called out ones. In the New Testament, the word church is used in two different ways. Strong says that it is used first as a meeting, as an assembly, or as a gathering of individuals. And folks, it can be used in a religious context, or it can be used in a secular context. Just a group of individuals getting together. That is a broad, general definition of the word church. We see it used secularly in Acts 19, verse 41. The Bible says this, "And when he had finished his discourse, he dismissed the assembly." That little word assembly there is the Greek word ekklesia. He dismissed the gathering. He dismissed this meeting of individuals. He dismissed this assembly of craftsmen that had come together. A secular use of the word ekklesia or church. We find another interesting reading with regard to the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 31. There Paul writes this, "Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." The little word churches there is the term ekklesia. Let the women keep silence in the churches, the assemblies. You see, when the church is assembled together for worship, Paul says that one of the restrictions upon women is to keep silence in those assemblies. So there's the broad use of the term church. Just a gathering, just an assembly of people. But there is another definition of the term. And it is a much more restricted definition. And it refers to the spiritual body of Christ. That is, all of those who have been called out of the world into the church. I find it interesting that we see that the saved were added to the church in Acts 2:47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Folks, that's the spiritual body of Christ. Here were individuals who had obeyed the gospel. They had done exactly what Peter had told them to do in order to be saved. Verse 41. And they were added by the Lord to the church. They were added to that group of individuals who were called out of the world and into the spiritual body of Christ. We also see that the word church is used of those Christians in a very specific location, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Unto all them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Now he's talking about a local congregation of the Lord's people. A congregation of Christians. It's much like we here at Oceanside. We are a local congregation of Christians. We are the body of Christ in this particular location. So the word church carries with it two broad definitions. Number one, a meeting or a gathering. Number two, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Now, that comes from Thayer's definition. Strong's definition. So let's look at another lexicon and let's see what Thayer has to say. He gives two definitions. Number one, a gathering of individuals in a public place. That's identical to what Strong said. And secondly, the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the entirety of the world. So two definitions of the word church. A broad definition, an assembly. A narrow definition. Those who have been called out of the world and brought into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. There's three things that we need to point out when it comes to this spiritual body of Jesus. Now, number one, folks, the church is not the building. There are many individuals who have this idea that this church, these four walls, are the church, and they are not. The church are the people. The church are those who have obeyed the gospel. The church are those who have been called out of the world and have answered that call in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Secondly, the church is a living organism. Folks, you and I as human beings make up the church. And we are alive, we are animated, we are vibrant individuals, are we not? We are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Paul told the church at Corinth, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Let's think about a body for just a minute. First of all, a body needs a head, does it not? If a body is going to be effective, it needs a head. And the spiritual body has a head, and that head is Jesus Christ. For He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1, 18. Now notice this next point. My friends, the church, the body of Christ, cannot be severed from the head and live. I don't know about you, but I kind of like my head attached to my body. Don't you? Because I know the very moment that you decapitate me, my body is done, isn't it? And in like manner, the very moment that you try to separate Jesus Christ from the body of Christ, the church, you have done damage, in fact brought death to the church. And yet, aren't there many individuals today who tell us, we want Christ, not the church. We want the man, not the plan. And they try to make a distinction between Jesus and His precious body. Folks, the very moment you decapitate the body of Christ, you have brought spiritual death to that body. Today, the church is just as much alive as is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He lives presently in heaven, and we as His body are living on earth, carrying out His divine and holy will, aren't we? So the definition of the church. Number three, is the church important? Let's look at two answers. Number one, folks, we have already seen that the church is the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ is attached to Christ. I don't know about you. Anything that is attached to Christ is important, isn't it? Let me ask you, is the blood of Christ important? Sure. You see, the blood of Jesus is attached to the Son of God. Here is the very Son of the living God, made incarnate, made into man just like us, and He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. His blood is just as important as He is, isn't it? And the same is true of His words. Are the words of Jesus important? Absolutely. The reason they are important is because they are attached to an individual who is important. Here is the very Son of the living God who issues forth His words to mankind. His words are important because they're attached to Him. And folks, the church is important because it is attached to the Christ. Secondly, the church is important because it was purchased by the blood of Jesus. Paul, standing before the elders of Ephesus, said this, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. Here is Jesus making a purchase. Let me ask you something. When you buy something, most of the time, is that purchase important to you? I go into Walmart about 100 times a week. Well, maybe not quite that often. Okay? 2 or 3 times a week. And guess what? I make this little purchase, and I make that little purchase. And those purchases are important to me. You get a little bag and you pay $250 for it. That's important to you, isn't it? Folks, whatever Jesus purchased is important. And if He purchased it with His blood, it is vitally important. The Bible says that He purchased the church with His blood. That makes the church important. Paul writes, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now listen to what he says, and gave Himself for it. Jesus gave Himself for the church. How many of us would give our lives for our children or our grandchildren? Every one of us would we not? We look at those little grandchildren and boy, we say, wow, how precious they are. And if they were in trouble and we needed to give our lives for them, we would be the first to raise our hand and say, take my life instead of theirs. And that is exactly what our Lord did for the church. He gave Himself for it. Don't tell me that the church is not important. It is attached to Christ and it was purchased by Christ. He gave His very life for the church. Next question. Is the church a temporary expedient in the plan of the Almighty God? The denominational world does not have a very high view of the church. They don't view the church the way the New Testament presents the church. For you see, they are taught that the church is nothing more than a temporary expedient in the plan of God. Now some might say, well, what in the world are you talking about? Let's look at what they believe relative to the church. Folks, they believe that Jesus came the first time to establish an earthly kingdom. Now think about that. He was coming to plant a physical earthly kingdom here on this earth. But somehow, some way, the Jews prohibiting that. I want you to go home this afternoon and just chew on that thought for a moment. Here is the divine Son of the living God who comes to earth with a mission to establish an earthly kingdom. And yet His plan is thwarted by the Jews. Do you honestly think that could ever happen? Here is the Almighty. Here is the Omnipotent One. Here is the One whom all authority has been given. And He is the One whose plan is thwarted by mortal man. Unbelievable, isn't it? Jesus, they say, went back to heaven. And one of these days, He's going to come back and He's going to establish an earthly kingdom. Now, even that thought gives me trouble, doesn't it, you? If Jesus came the first time to establish a kingdom, and He couldn't because man wouldn't allow Him, how is He going to do it the second time? If man could thwart His plan the first time, can't man thwart His plan the second time? If not, why not? Here's what they teach. Between our Lord's leaving this earth and our Lord's second coming when He will establish His earthly kingdom, He has implemented what they refer to as the church. It was not something in the eternal plan of God. It was not something that God had intended from the very beginning. Jesus came to establish the kingdom. He didn't get to because of the Jews. And therefore, He implemented the church as a temporary expedient in the plan of the Almighty God. My friends, I could never teach that. There's no way I could teach that. It's too much of a poor reflection upon deity. Much less going back into the scriptures and really looking at what the Bible has to say. You see, the Bible never, ever, ever refers to the church as a temporary expedient in the plan of God. Watch this next point, folks. The church is the eternal plan of God. Isn't that something? The church is the eternal plan of God. How do you know that, preacher? Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Listen to Him. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we could just stop and we could plant ourselves on this passage of Scripture and we could really spend a lot of time here. This verse tells me two things that are vital about the church. Number one, when you look at the church, you are looking at the wisdom of the Almighty God. Not just the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. Anybody who tells me that the church is not important is casting doubt on the wisdom of God. And number two, Paul says that this church was according to the eternal purpose of God. Folks, eternal means that it has always been in the mind of God. As long as there has been a God, the church has been in His mind. It is eternal in nature. It is not just a temporary expedient in the plan of God. It is the eternal plan of God. God always intended for there to be the church of our Lord. Now this teaching that we're talking about lets us know that the church is also important, isn't it? You see, that adds a third dimension to the importance. It's important because it's attached to Christ. It's important because Jesus purchased it. It's important because it's the eternal plan of God. Next question. Are the church and the kingdom the same thing? Are the church and the kingdom the same thing? The premillennialists tell us no. They're different. The kingdom is one thing. The church is something else. Jesus came to establish the kingdom. He could not. He implemented the church. He will come back again and He will establish the kingdom. You see, they talk about the church and kingdom as being different things. The reality is that Jesus speaks of the church and kingdom as exactly the same thing. Let's go back to the first time Jesus talked about the church. Matthew chapter 16, 18, but let's also look at verse 19. Jesus says this, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In the same breath, Jesus mentions the church and the kingdom, doesn't he? He looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, I will build my church and I will give you the keys to the kingdom." Folks, Jesus is using those two terms interchangeably. What are keys used for? I use keys to open doors, don't you? And Peter was given the authority to open doors with those keys. What doors? The keys to the kingdom. Now folks, if the kingdom hasn't been established, Peter never used his keys. Do you know that? But the fact of the matter is that he did use his keys. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. On Pentecost Day, Peter was the one who gave the scriptural answer to the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he opened the doors of the kingdom to the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, it was Peter who was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, and he opened the doors of the church to the Gentiles. Peter used his keys to open the doors of the kingdom, my friends. The church and the kingdom are not two separate institutions. They are one and the same. Now, a moment ago, we made mention of the fact that the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, and the saved were added to that body, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the first time the church is ever spoken of as being presently in existence. Now, here's what's interesting. Pentecost Day is the same day that the kingdom was established. Now some might ask, can you prove that? Oh yes. There's scriptural authority for that, folks. Let's look at some passages of Scripture. Jesus said that the kingdom would come with power. Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus says this, "Verily I say unto you, there be some of them which stand here, which shall not taste of death, till," hear that, "till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Again, we could talk for hours on that passage of Scripture. Jesus says there's some people in this audience who will not die till they see the kingdom come with power. Now, my friends, either Jesus did not know the truth and spoke a falsehood, right? Or he did know what he was talking about, and the kingdom was going to come with power in the days that those individuals were living. Now, if the kingdom hasn't come into existence, and Jesus said that there were some in his audience who would not taste of death till they saw the kingdom come, those people must still be alive. I don't know about you. I've not seen 2,000-year-old people dwelling on the earth today. Have you? Point number two. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, the power would come. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Acts 1 verse 8. Now think about that. The power comes. The kingdom comes. The Holy Spirit comes. The power comes. The kingdom comes. When did the Holy Spirit come? Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. "And they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Folks, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2 while they were in the city of Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit comes, the power comes. They spoke in tongues, did they not? The power of the Holy Spirit came. And when the power came, Jesus said, the kingdom came. Now here's what's interesting. From that moment on, the kingdom is always spoken of as a present reality. It is always spoken of as being in existence. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "Who hath delivered us out of the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Isn't that something? Paul told the Colossians, "You've been translated into the kingdom." Folks, if there is no kingdom, how can you be put into it? They were in the kingdom. We go a little bit further. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, guess what's going to happen when our Lord comes again and resurrects the dead? Paul says, then he will deliver up the kingdom unto God, even the Father. When our Lord comes and there's a resurrection of the dead, there's not going to be the establishment of the kingdom. He's going to turn the kingdom back over to his Father. Why? Because the kingdom is presently in existence. The writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom, let us have grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear." Hebrews 12, 28. John, writing to the seven churches of Asia, said that he was their companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. Revelation 1, verse 5. My friends, the kingdom is the church. And the church and the kingdom were established on Pentecost Day, AD 33, in the city of Jerusalem. Next question. What is the work of the church? I was trying to just find a big, broad way to present the work of the church, and very simply it's this, folks. The main work of the church is to manifest Christ to the world, isn't it? That's our main responsibility, to manifest Christ to the world. Jesus said that he was the true light. John 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world." Can you imagine an individual whose glory and whose majesty and whose splendor is so great that he can outshine the moon and sun and stars? I am the true light, he says. But Jesus also said of us, ye are the light of the world. Individually, all by my little lonesome, folks, I can't reflect anything, can I? I can't shine, but with Jesus shining through me, I can be the light of the world. And that's what our Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be reflectors of His light. He wants us to manifest Him to the world. That's what Paul says he was doing. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Every individual who comes in contact with a Christian ought to be able to see Christ in that person. Now, some might ask, how do you do that? Number one, through your purity of life, folks. By reflecting the holiness of God. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Secondly, by our service to others. Jesus went over and grabbed a towel and a basin of water, and one by one he washed 24 feet, did he not? The feet of every one of his disciples. He arose, he laid aside the towel and the basin. He turns back to them and he says this, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. The example has nothing to do with the washing of feet particularly. If I have to wash your feet, fine. If that's what you need, fine. The real lesson is what? I want you to serve others. And we manifest the Christ to the world by doing that. And lastly, through our love for God and through our love for one another. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye should love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also should love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. John 13, 34 and 35. You see, it's through our love, through our service, and through a purity of life that you and I reflect Jesus to a dark world. That's our mission. Now, some have said that the work of the church is threefold in nature. As far as the local congregation is concerned, that's true, isn't it? Number one, we have the responsibility of taking the gospel to the lost. We have the responsibility of evangelism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Secondly, we have the responsibility of edifying one another. Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, that there are many different offices within the church. What are they for? For the perfecting of the saints. You see, we're to perfect one another. We're to make each other better. We're to make each other full and complete and entire. And lastly, benevolence. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto them who are the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1 verse 27. Our responsibility is to serve the world, isn't it? And we do that by providing and assisting those who are in need. Last question. How do you become a member of the church? How do you do that? Remember, the definition of the word church is what? The called out ones. You see, God is calling men to come to Him today. Some people act as though that call is some kind of a mystical, magical call of God. Folks, that's not the case at all. The Bible tells us that The call of God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whereunto he called you by his gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's through the preaching of this book that man, that God is calling man to his side. And those who answer the call do so by obedience to the word. Let's look at an example. On Pentecost Day, God called those Jews assembled in Jerusalem to himself through the preaching of Peter and the other apostles. They preached about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. There are a group of those individuals who were smitten in their hearts, were they not? And they cried unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do in order to be saved? We believe your message. Now what do we do?" Folks, Peter's answer was simple. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Acts 2, verse 38. Folks, those individuals, some of them answered the call, didn't they? And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Here are about 3,000 individuals who believed and were baptized into Christ. Now watch this. Jesus says that when you believe and you are baptized, you are saved. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the saved are added by the Lord, what? To his church. Acts 2:47. My friends, when individuals believe and are baptized, the Lord takes them out of the world and places them into the church, the kingdom of God, who hath delivered us out of the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Folks, the same thing that makes you a member of the church makes you a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now here's something that's interesting. The Bible nowhere in its pages ever teaches that anyone joins a church. You obey the call of God. You do what God says to do in order to become a Christian. And the Lord takes you and he puts you into the church. The church. One of the most important topics found in all of the New Testament, folks. Somebody say, "Well, why do you say that, preacher?" Folks, Jesus is married to the church. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this, "For I have espoused you unto one husband." When he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, he talked about the husband-wife relationship. And in the course of that discussion, here's what he says. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You see, Jesus is the husband, and the church is the beautiful bride of Christ. Did you know that over half the New Testament was written to churches? Isn't that something? Ah, the church is not important. The church isn't important, and yet half the New Testament is written to churches? Doesn't make sense, does it? Folks, the book of Ephesians has as its whole theme the church of Jesus Christ. You see, sadly, there are some individuals today who don't understand the church, you see, not as the New Testament presents it. They've never been taught this. It's our hope that the questions and answers that we have given today help clear up some of the misconceptions about the church. Now watch this next line of reasoning. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, didn't he? Each one of us as an individual. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice this. We touch the blood of Jesus in his death. And that's done in the waters of baptism. Romans 6, verse 4. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? The very minute that I am immersed into Christ, the blood of Jesus forgives me of all sin. Folks, the saved become members of the church. See, I'm saved at that point. And the Lord adds me to His church. Thus, the church is the divine, blood-bought institution for which Jesus died. Acts 20, verse 28. We want you to be a member of that church. Now notice this next point. Folks, there is no good reason for anyone not to be. No good reason. Well, my family won't like it. That's not a good reason. Well, the world is going to be angry with me. That's not a good reason. I want to continue to live in sin. That's not a good reason. Folks, there is no good reason not to become a member of the Lord's church. Obey the gospel. Be saved. Allow the Lord to add you to the church. And my friends, at that point, you can walk throughout all of this world telling individuals, I am one of the called out ones. Just do what they did on Pentecost Day. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Folks, when you do that, the Lord will add you to His body. Dear Christian, are you living as one of the called out ones? Does your life truly reflect the magnification of Christ? Maybe you've allowed the world to enter back into your life. Maybe you're back in sin and you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. You need to respond to the invitation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free in me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring.